Pray to John chapter 6, and if you would, just mark in your Bibles, one cross-reference, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, and then turn to John 20. Okay, we're going to be in John 6. You're going to mark Deuteronomy 18, but we're going to start in John 20. And as you're doing those, let me say a couple of quick things. We have a lot of opportunity to serve here at Calvary right now. And if you've been saying, oh, I want to get involved, but I don't know where, please go to the Connection Center and grab a ministry application. Get it back as quickly as possible. We have so many opportunities to serve right now, and we want to help you get involved. The second is the park outreach on Wednesday night. There will be nothing going on here at the church this Wednesday. Everything will be in the park. Prayer at 6 o'clock at the park, and then our outreach at 7 o'clock. And then the last thing is at the park outreach, ladies and gentlemen, we love children, but at the park outreach, we have no children's ministry going on. And we are asking those of you who bring your kids, we want you to keep them with you because we don't want to have safety concerns. And so to minister to the kids, Spencer has said he's going to add some children's worship songs to the evening. So I want everybody to come, bring your kids. But what we don't want is any of our kids wandering off and getting lost. So please keep your kids with you. With that, you'll remember that our current study in the Gospel of John, we've titled this series, Taking a Fresh Look at Jesus, and that's what we're doing. We're just approaching the Gospel of John with fresh eyes, and we're trying to set aside preconceived ideas and just get into what the Gospel of John says. And today we start a multi-week study in the longest of John's chapters, which is chapter 6. And it will take us a number of weeks to get through chapter 6. And today, in verses 1 through 15, our message title is Taking a Fresh Look at Jesus' Mission. It's important that we understand what his genuine mission was. And so I want to refresh you on that. That's why we're starting at John chapter 20. And it was in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that John reflects back on why he wrote this gospel. And look up on the screen or look at your Bible. But John chapter 20, verse 30, John says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the first thing John does is he acknowledges, listen, if you go read Matthew and Mark and Luke, you'll see that Jesus performed countless miracles. But John comes and he says, I've listed only 8, and I have a very specific purpose for these 8 miracles. And we want to look closely back at verse 31. John says a couple of things here in verse 31. He says that you, and that is the reader, whoever picks up John's gospel and reads about these 8 miracles, that you would see these miracles, that you would consider these miracles, that these miracles would reveal to you that Jesus is none other than God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity. It's the only way he could perform these miracles, is being God the Son. And that by recognizing that he is the promised Messiah that God has been telling the world about since Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve plunged the human race into sin, you could then put your faith in his finished work on the cross and have your sins forgiven and have life in his name. John says, that's the only reason I wrote this gospel. He says, it's so important that we understand these things. And so in our text today, we are going to see the fourth of these 8 miracles that John records in his gospel. And it's the feeding of the 5,000. It is the only miracle that Jesus performed other than the resurrection that's recorded in all 4 gospels. And so it's a very important one. And so what we're going to do, if you would, I'm not going to ask you to stand, but I am going to ask you to read with me today. We're going to look up at the screen or at your Bible. We're going to read John 6, verses 1 through 15 out loud together. And I'd ask you, read bold and loud together. We're going to start right now. And John says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." This is our text. Let's pray, and then we will take it apart together. Father, we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We're so thankful for who Jesus is. And as we take a fresh look today at his mission, I pray, God, that we could really be tuned in to what the Apostle John is writing, to what the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to. And that we, Lord, like these people, this multitude on this mountainside, would not make the mistake of thinking that Jesus' mission is something other than what it really is. We want to pray today, Lord, that as we open your word, your Spirit would speak to us, that Jesus would be revealed as the one and only exclusive Savior of the universe. He himself said in chapter 14 of this very book, he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And so this morning, Lord, reveal Jesus as the Savior, and then speak to each of us, Lord, about how he wants to work in our lives today. And then as we walk out of this building today and we go out into our mission field of the upstate of South Carolina, I pray we would be well equipped to speak the truth about who Jesus is. We ask this in his name, and everybody said, amen. All right, so as John often does in this text, he begins this new section by setting the scene. And the scene is really important here. Much of John's gospel takes place in and around the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But this particular section that we're getting into takes place out in the wilderness. Notice in verse 1, John says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias, "and then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased." Now, you may remember a few minutes ago when we were reviewing chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John reminds us that he is focusing in this gospel on some very specific things, 8 miracles and the details about those miracles. And what he's also telling us is that in his gospel, he's leaving out a lot of things that he knows Matthew and Mark and Luke have already given us. So when you're reading John's gospel, a lot of times you have to go read the other gospels to get all the fine details. John is like giving us bullet points, whereas the other guys are writing paragraphs. And so John is trying to tell us, hey, I'm being selective. So I get to fill into you that it's been about 6 months since the events that we read about at the end of chapter 5. And in that time, a number of very significant events have taken place. If you want to go read about them, they're recorded in Mark 3 through 6 and Luke 6 through 9. But during that time, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. He taught the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. Herod Antipas has already murdered John the Baptist, and Herod Antipas now has set his sights on Jesus. He wants to destroy Jesus because he sees him as competition to his throne. In chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus is becoming extremely popular. People are coming from all over to hear him teach the word and to see him performing miracles, and some of them are hoping that they themselves will be the recipient of a miracle. And so as the story begins to unfold here, you're going to begin to see that Jesus and his disciples are getting physically tired. In fact, as all this that I'm talking to you about, giving you the historical backdrop, Jesus and his disciples have been traveling and they're ministering to countless people. And if you've ever been on a mission trip, you know, you start off strong, and in about the fifth or sixth day, you start to kind of hit a wall. You're tired. And whenever we do missions and we do big outreaches in foreign countries and stuff, we always schedule some kind of a rest day at a very strategic point because we want our team to be able to hit the finish line. So we take some time and we stop ministering to the target country and we take some time to refresh our team. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's arranging a leadership retreat on a mountainside, possibly the mountainside that you're looking at up on the screen here. And his goal is to refresh his disciples, but as often happens, things did not go the way that the disciples thought they would. But as this story unfolds, you're going to see that things go exactly as Jesus knew they would. He has a big plan in place. So look at verse 3 now. John says, Jesus went up on the mountainside, and there he sat with his disciples. Now pay attention to verse 4, because this is going to come into play later in the Bible study. But John reminds us that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So this is telling us what time of year it is. This is telling us the mindset of the Jewish people. They're thinking about Passover. The men are having to travel from wherever they live to Jerusalem to observe the feast. That's a big part of this story. Verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, and we'll pause right there. I want you to see that Jesus has his team of 12, and they're having this leadership retreat up on a mountainside, and their leadership retreat is now interrupted by a group of people who have been following Jesus from place to place. They want to hear him teach. They want to experience a miracle. And he and his 12 guys, they can't get away. They're supposed to be resting. They're supposed to be, you know, just taking a couple of days off. And all of a sudden, this multitude shows up. And if you go to Luke's account, Luke tells us that Jesus looked at the crowd. He had compassion on them. And he went right back to work. He starts teaching. He starts ministering to them. He's healing. He's taking care of their needs. And he does this late into the evening. So we've set the scene. And then I want to look at what happened next. And this is really the core of our study today. We get into verses 5 through 8. And I know this is a long, long heading title. But I want you to see here, Jesus presents his disciples with a personal growth opportunity disguised as a problem. And I want you to let that sink in to your mind and your heart for a minute, because this is how Jesus often works in our lives, isn't it? He's got this personal growth opportunity that he sets before us, but to us, it looks like a problem. And this is going to be a really, really powerful portion of scripture here, because Jesus sees the problem differently than we do. He sees this problem as an opportunity to grow and mature our faith. We see it as a problem. And oftentimes we don't know how to overcome it. So how Jesus' disciples approach this problem really reveals a lot about where their faith was. And a quick challenge for you, an application as we're just a few verses into our study today. Whenever Jesus allows a problem to come into your life, the way you begin to approach that says a lot about where your faith is. It says a lot about whether your mind is on things of the world or on the Lord. And so before we get into verse 5, look up at the screen. I want to show you some of the things that Matthew shares. Because again, John's giving us bullet points, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are giving us the details. And Matthew chapter 14, verses 16 through 17 really show us where the heart of the disciples were. It says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." So Jesus is busy teaching and ministering to people. He's healing the sick and, you know, doing all of those things. And as the day goes along, the disciples begin to identify a problem. It's dinner time. And there is somewhere between 12 and 15,000 people on the side of this mountain. And the disciples are saying, "Hey, you know, Jesus, you need to draw this to a close. And we need to send these people to the nearby villages where they can get themselves some food and lodging." And what they're really saying is, "We would really like to get back to our leadership retreat. You know, we came here to rest, Jesus, and you're working, which means we have to work." You know, and Jesus allows this problem to come up because he's testing them. Now, don't miss here what Jesus is doing. He's creating what I like to call a ministry moment. It's a teaching moment. And he creates this problem in order to see how his disciples are going to respond. And they basically said, "This is not our problem." And a lot of times the Lord puts something in our path and we look at it and we go, "That's not my problem. Not my problem," right? How many of you sometimes look at something and go, "That ain't my problem," right? It's not my problem. Look at verse 5. No, I'm sorry. Not yet. Look at the screen. I didn't read to you the rest of what Matthew told us. Jesus is not impressed with their answer. And so what he does is he takes this problem that they tried to ignore and he puts it back in their lap. Matthew chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Like literally, Jesus just looked at his 12 disciples and he said, "I need you guys to provide dinner for about 15,000 people." You know, no big deal, right? Now we're at chapter 6, verse 5 in John, where among the 12 is a guy named Philip. And we know from chapter 12 of John's gospel that he was from a nearby town of Bethsaida, so really close to where they're at. And so Jesus puts him on the spot. Look what he says to Philip. He says to Philip, verse 5 and 6, he says, "Hey, where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But then look at verse 6. But this he said to him to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he looks at Philip, who's from the nearby area, and he says, "Hey, do you know of a place around here where we could buy enough bread to feed these guys? Is there a Costco and a Sam's on the same street corner nearby where we could send a couple of the guys and they could just get a bunch of supplies and we could just have a quick dinner here, you know, maybe some boar's head meat with some listeria on it or something?" You guys following the news? Don't eat boar's head meat right now. You may end up really sick. But I want you to see that John, he clearly points out that this was a test. And it's important that we remember that we've studied the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in this church. We've gone through the entire Bible together. And much of what we've seen is that when God tests people, he doesn't test them to set them up for failure. God tests people to grow their faith, to really show them where they're at in their faith and in their trust of him and their relationship with him. So Philip is being tested here. And whereas Philip says something really interesting, I love what he says. You know, Philip should have said, "Hey, Jesus, there is not any way that we could feed these people. The only way we can feed these people is if you do one of your miracles, which you've been doing a lot all day. What's one more, right? But Philip doesn't. Look at what he does. I love Philip's answer. He says to him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little. And I want to translate that because I think in the way it's written in the Bible, it doesn't impact us the way it really should. What Philip is saying is something to the equivalent of, Lord, if myself and the other 11 here, if we went out and worked for the next 2.5 weeks, we couldn't earn enough money to even put a dent in what these people would need. In other words, he's focusing on the fact that there is no way that they're going to be able to provide for these people. And he's focusing on what they don't have. And then I want to show you verse 8, because all but one of the disciples really did approach this problem based on what they didn't have. Jesus says, I need you guys to feed 15,000. And 11 guys go, we don't have what it takes. But then there's Andrew, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, and I'm going to kind of give you the definition of the words as we go. There is a lad here, and in Greek, this is talking about a little boy. So this isn't a teenager. I want you to picture, you know, like a six-year-old kid, little guy, all right? And he has a little lunch. Look what he has. He has 5 barley loaves, and barley was cheap. It was the food of the poor people. It wasn't the most tasty, but it was hearty, and it would fuel your body. And what he has are these little things. We're picturing like loaves, right? But really what this would be is like a thick corn tortilla or a pita bread. Something like that. And then he also has 2 small fish, and I know we're thinking like a couple of trout or a couple of small bass or something. Literally, the Greek word here for these fish would be more like a sardine. All right, so he's got a couple of little pita breads and a couple of little sardines. But what I love about this, Andrew says, you know, what are these among so many? He does the same thing as the other disciples. He goes, we got 12, 15,000 people here, and all we've got is just this little boy's lunch. But what I do like is that at least Andrew, while the other 11 are standing around just talking about, we don't know how to do this, at least he went out and inventoried what they did have. He kind of goes through the crowd. He finds a little guy, says, hey, what do you got there? Oh, I got my lunch. I got my little boy lunch box with my little boy lunch. Okay? And, I mean, at least Andrew does something. Instead of focusing on what they don't have, he takes inventory. And so in my estimation, and I hope yours too, I hope you're seeing that 11 of the 12 disciples have miserably failed the test that Jesus puts before them. And Andrew is getting like a C-. You know, at least he's trying, but when he looks at what they do have, he says, this is insignificant compared to what the need is. And so it doesn't seem like anybody is responding well to Jesus' personal growth opportunity disguised as a problem. And I really like the fact that when you study the Bible, the Holy Spirit doesn't hide who we human beings really are, even followers of Jesus. We got this picture here of a bunch of guys who've been watching Jesus week after week heal the sick. And he's done so many things. And now they come across a problem, and they're like, well, Jesus does that for other people, but he doesn't do it for us. And a lot of times that's how you and I operate. God sends a personal growth opportunity disguised as a problem, and all we can focus on is what we don't have. The need eclipses the resources. And this is where Jesus begins to take over. We still have 12 disciples who have been commissioned by the Lord to feed 12 to 15,000 people. And so they've kind of failed at their opportunity. So Jesus steps in here, verses 10 through 13. And one of the things I want to kind of preempt this with is the fact that Jesus tends to multitask. And we need to remember that. Jesus tends to multitask. Read the scriptures, you'll see that. Right now, we're watching Jesus do three things at once. And the first, he's training his disciples for future ministry. Right? In just over a year, he's going to leave the earth, ascend back to his Father, and he is going to hand them his ministry to complete it, and they're going to hand it to the next generation. And church, it's been handed to us now. So what we're reading today really applies to you and I. He's training these disciples for future ministry. The second thing he's doing is showing compassion to this crowd, and he is going to feed them. And so he's getting ready to take care of this needy crowd. And then the third thing he's doing, and I hope you caught this when we read through the text, as we got to verses 14 and 15, Jesus is orchestrating a series of events that will show the crowd his genuine identity. They are going to recognize, because of the specific miracle that he is about to do, the miracle he's about to perform, that he actually is the Messiah and Savior that the Father has been promising since man's fall in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. The Jewish people are going to be able to recognize, because of the specific things that he does, that he is fulfilling scripture, prophetic scripture about the Messiah. And so let's kind of work through verses 10 through 13 here. I want you to notice that Jesus approaches this next miracle in a really orderly manner. I love the fact that Jesus is orderly. I like order, so I don't like chaos. So this really appeals to me. Look at verse 10. It says, "Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. You got the men of 5,000. You got however many women and children. So we guess we're somewhere between 10, 12, 15,000 people are there. But Mark adds a detail that is so important to this. Mark adds that Jesus said to the disciples, 'Make the people sit down in groups of 50 or 100. And so he sets them up in a manner that allowed the 12 disciples to each have the responsibility to care for a specific group of people. This is leadership training. He's looking at his 12 and he says, "I'm not going to be around to hold your hands forever. And so as you have these people sit down, have them sit down in an orderly manner. There's going to be 12 to 15,000 of them. Get them in small groups. And then you 12 each take responsibility for certain groups. Some of their groups would be bigger because they have more grace from the Lord. Some of their groups would be smaller because they have the level of grace that matches the responsibility God gives them, and that's ministry." You know, a lot of times pastors will say, "Man, how come my church isn't growing? How come there's only 12 people here week after week?" God has given you enough grace to care for 12 people. And as a church grows, God gives you more grace, God gives you more leaders, God gives you those things. It's important that we understand God is going to give us the grace for what we need for the assignment that he gives us. Go to verse 11, because what happens next is really, really important. So pay attention to the details. Verse 11, John says, "Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish," and then this phrase, "as much as they wanted," and then the first phrase of verse 12, "they were all filled." We'll pause there for a minute. I love this part of the story here because there's five small loaves and there's two small fish. These are resources that Andrew looked at and said, "What are these among so many? Like, what's five tiny little pita breads and a couple of little sardines compared to 12 or 15,000 people. And Jesus takes these things, these simple resources, and I want you to see the first thing he does is he gives thanks. He prays over them. The other gospels say that he lifted his eyes to heaven. So in front of 12 or 15,000 people, he is drawing attention to the God of the universe. In a sense, he's becoming transparent. He wants the people to understand that he's the mediator between they and the loving, benevolent God of the universe who's about to do something among them. Do you know what really bugs me? I told you I like order and I like details. Read all four Gospels. Nobody records what he prayed. It just says he gave thanks. You know, that bothers me. I want to know what Jesus said. I did a little bit of research. This is something I've actually known for a long time, but I had to go find it. There is a typical prayer that the Jewish father, you know, like a father in a home, he would pray before the evening meal. This prayer would be prayed on the Sabbath before the Sabbath meal. And then when they were celebrating the Passover meal yearly, there was a specific prayer that the Jewish men would pray. I'm going to put it up on the screen. It was so simple. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And I wonder if Jesus just prayed, you know, the customary prayer that the men at the time prayed. I have no idea, but I'm going to speculate. Can I speculate? Let's just speculate, and this is nothing but speculation. This is not thus saith the Lord. Who knows what really happened? But I wonder if those close enough to hear him pray heard him pray after the traditional prayer, something like, Father, we give you thanks for the little that we have and the huge crowd that is about to experience what you can do with little. I wonder if he prayed something like that. And I wonder if the disciples all looked at each other and said, are we a bunch of morons or what? When he said to us, feed the crowd, why didn't we just look at him and say, okay, Lord, why don't you do it and we'll just watch, right? Because they know he's about to do something. They know he's about to move. They've got this anticipation. Listen, he heals people. He does all sorts of miraculous things. By this time, if you look chronologically, they had already experienced that first trip across the Sea of Galilee when they thought the ship was going to sink and Jesus was asleep in the bow. And they had to go wake him up and say, don't you care that we're about to perish? And what did he do? He spoke to the wind and the waves and it was calm. They're probably kicking themselves going, why didn't we just ask him to feed the people instead of making fools of ourselves, right? So Jesus gives thanks, and then next, he takes five little loaves, two little fish, and however he did it, he multiplied the bread and the fish, and he started distributing bread and fish to the disciples, and then they distributed the bread and the fish to all of the people. And we read two phrases, as much as they wanted, and then the people were filled. They're literally sitting back going, oh man, I can't eat another bite of this fish sandwich, right? They are gorged on bread and fish, and it all came from five loaves and two little fish. And the needs of this hungry crowd are richly met by Jesus, and there's a lesson here because, you know, I know everybody's sitting back going, man, I wish I'd do that with my bank account. You know, I wish I'd do that with something. But listen, there is a lesson here for both life and then maybe on a second level for those of us who serve the Lord in some form of ministry, and that is that Jesus will regularly put his followers in a situation where the need absolutely eclipses the resources. You know, five loaves, two little fish are nothing compared to trying to feed 12 or 15,000 people. And this is what happens when the Lord puts you in that position. He gives you the sense that he wants you to do something. It's a ministry venture. It's a family venture. Whatever it is, you've got this sense, God wants me to work. And then he reveals to you a growth opportunity disguised as a problem, and you immediately think that it's your job to manufacture a solution. You start thinking, I have to manufacture a solution. But what you find is that when you take the little that you have whatever it is. In this case, it was 5 barley loaves and 2 little sardines. And you take those things and you place them in the hands of the master, and then you just kind of step back and go, all right, that's what I was required to do. I was simply required by faith to take the little that he's given me and give it back to him. And then just step back and see what he does. It takes away the manufacturer's mindset. We don't have to manufacture a solution. We take our little, we put it in the hands of Jesus, we step back, and then you know what happens? He takes that little, and depending on what the situation is, according to his will, and he's perfect in all of his ways, he takes the little, he multiplies it, he puts it back in your hands, and now you become a distributor of his grace to other people. I love that. You want to know why I love it? Because I'm a man and men fix things. Guys, when a problem is put before you, how many of you are like, oh, this is my sweet spot. This is where I shine. I solve problems. How many of you guys do that? How many of you women love it when your husbands try to solve you, fix you? Guys, not with your wife, okay? In the garage with the car, if the roof is leaking, yeah, you're going to shine right there. Not with your wife. That was free. You don't have to pay extra for that. But I want you to see that this is how Jesus works. He doesn't call us to manufacture solutions. He calls us to take the little bit that he's already provided, that little bit that's being eclipsed by the need or by the problem, and you just place it back in his hands, and you just say, I don't know what you're going to do, but when you're done with your part, my hands are ready to do the work that you've called me to do. And he multiplies, he gives what he has multiplied back into our hands, and then we take it and we distribute it as he directs us. That's what ministry is all about. This is a big part of the servant leadership course that I developed that I teach at the 10th Hour Project a couple of times a year. And by the way, next Sunday after church, I'll be flying to New Mexico to spend the following week at 10th Hour Project. So don't forget to be praying for me over the next couple of weeks. But this is a big part of the servant leadership course that I teach, is getting rid of the manufacturer's mindset and learning to operate in the distributor's mindset. God's already got it all under control. Jesus is already going to do what he's going to do. Our job is just simply to receive back from him and go distribute his grace in its many forms to whoever he puts in our path. Now, some of you have learned that. Some of you were here when I taught that leadership course on a Wednesday night here over 8 weeks in 2022, and your life has been transformed. You don't see yourself as a manufacturer anymore. You see yourself as a distributor. You've kind of come to understand this, and it's a new part of walking in the Spirit. But I will tell you, it doesn't matter how you have mastered this or not. When you serve the Lord and you serve his people, you will get exhausted. And that brings us to the next section, because I told you during our introduction that these 12 disciples were weary from a long season of ministry and they're in need of a break. But on their vacation, the multitude followed them and they end up working and they end up serving. And in verse 12, we read that Jesus has not lost sight of his servants or of their needs. Notice it says here in the middle of verse 12, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And therefore they gathered them up. They filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. These 12 weary disciples gather up 12 baskets of bread and fish that had been multiplied by Jesus but not distributed to other people. There was still plenty for them, and this is another life and ministry lesson here, and that's that when the servant of the Lord grows weary in the work, not of the work, but in the work, you're weary from the opportunities that the Lord has given you to serve him and to serve his people, you need to remember that Jesus is not ignoring you. He still sees you. He sees your needs. And here we have 12 guys working, and someone shout out how many baskets of bread and fish they gathered up. 12. So they fed the people until the people were full, all they wanted. And now Jesus says, okay, sit down and you guys gorge yourselves on the multiplied bread and fish. God takes care of his people. He always does. Now, I told you that Jesus was multitasking, and two of the three things that Jesus was working on have now been accomplished. The 12 disciples have been taught the next chapter in their leadership training program. The crowd has been fed, and these two things are important. But I think the third thing that Jesus was working on was probably the most important, and we find this in verse 14. And this is where Jesus caused the crowd to recognize who he genuinely was. And I think this is really important. I want you to really, before I get into this last section, I want you to take a deep breath. I want you to just kind of say to the Lord, hey, God, if you've got something to say to me right now, please speak. Speak through your word. Speak through Pastor Randy's lips. Just, Lord, there's something here. After we read verse 14, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 18, which is what I asked you to mark. Look at verse 14, either in your Bible or on the screen. It says, then those men, these are the Jewish multitude that Jesus had just finished feeding. It says, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, that was multiplying the bread and the fish and feeding 5,000 men, women, and children, so what, 12, 15,000 people, with just a few loaves and a few fish. It says, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, as you're turning to Deuteronomy 18, just give me your full attention here for a minute. None of the four Gospels record the details. We don't have the details, but somehow this multitude knew that the food gorging their bellies at this very moment had begun as five small loaves and two small fish that had been given to Jesus, and he had multiplied them. And they realized, we have just been the recipients of a huge miracle. This man, Jesus, has just fed 12 or 15,000 people with nothing more than a little boy's lunch. And I want you to see that the miracle caused the Jewish crowd to conclude that Jesus was not a prophet, but look very carefully, the prophet. And that phrase, the prophet, is another title for the Messiah, the Christ, the coming one. The, not a, the. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses is speaking a prophecy to the Jewish people of old. And this was a prophecy that every Jewish man living at the time of Jesus not only knew, but wished and hoped for and prayed for that it would be fulfilled during his lifetime. It's like equivalent to you and I. We want to be that generation that experiences the rapture of the church. The Jews of this time wanted to be the generation that saw Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 and 18 fulfilled. It's up on the screen. Look at your Bible. I hope you've got it open. But Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now, jump to verse 18. God is now speaking, and he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The Jewish people through the generations referred to this coming prophet as the prophet. He was the Messiah. The Gentiles would have called him the Christ. And there was some things here in Deuteronomy listed that would cause them to recognize the Messiah, the prophet. Number one, he would be like Moses. Make your way back to John 5. Pay attention to the screen here. God says, hey, they're going to know that I have sent him, Moses, because this guy is going to be like you. And up on the screen, I have a list that we put together. Moses said the prophet would be Jewish. What nationality was Jesus? Yeah, Jesus was Jewish, right? Moses spoke God's word with authority. Jesus spoke God's word with authority. Moses performed various miracles. Jesus performed specific miracles. And in Exodus chapter 16, Moses prayed and God miraculously fed the Israelites with bread from heaven, which they called manna, and Jesus sitting on a mountainside just miraculously fed the people with bread from heaven. And they're looking at all these Old Testament prophecies, and they're going, that's him, folks, you know. They realize this is the Messiah. He is here. But I want to read you something as we close this Bible study. The final point I want to say to you is that this multitude rightly recognized Jesus' identity. Yes, he is the Messiah, but they completely misidentified his mission. This crowd had used Scripture to discern that Jesus was genuinely the Messiah sent from God. He was the prophet that Moses prophesied of. Unfortunately, they used religious tradition to define his mission. And if you were alive in Israel at the time that we're reading about, the time of Jesus, there was what's called messianic fervor. People were expecting that the Messiah was going to show up at any moment. Even within the Gentile communities, there was this fervor that something is going to happen, something supernatural that's going to impact the entire world is about to happen. Now, those who were really paying attention realized the Messiah is going to come and he's going to redeem mankind. The average Jew said, Messiah is going to come and he is going to be a great political leader and he is going to overthrow Rome and he is going to set up the kingdom of God upon this earth. See, they used Scripture to identify his identity. They used religious tradition to define his mission. I want you to look back at John chapter 6, verse 4. I told you to pay attention to this. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So it's Passover time. Exodus 12 records the first Passover. It was the event where two very significant things happened. Through Moses, God delivered the Jewish people from their bondage to Egypt, and through Moses, God destroyed Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt, and this crowd made the mistake of thinking that it's now Passover, and on Passover, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to do the same thing to Rome that Moses did to Egypt, and we're going to be set free, folks. We're going to be an autonomous nation again. We're kicking the Romans out of here, and Jesus is going to lead the charge. And they couldn't have been further from the truth. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Listen, I don't think you understand what a dangerous moment this was. This crowd is ready to come and make Jesus their king. And you can bet that the disciples would have been all over that, man. Judas would have been like, all right, I'm going to be national treasurer. Peter's like, I'm chief of staff, right? James and John, head of military. We will call fire down on any nation that messes with us. All right, Jesus, we're ready to run the world with you, Jesus. And this multitude, you know, recognizes Jesus as Messiah, but they thought his mission was to become king and save them from Rome. Now, we've been studying the millennium on Wednesday nights in the book of Ezekiel. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of Israel. He is going to rule this world with an iron scepter during the millennium, but not yet. Jesus takes his disciples, he puts them in a boat, and he sends them across the lake, and then he kind of hightails it to the mountain to be alone. And the reason why is because at his first coming, Jesus had a very different mission than he'll have at his second coming. And the Jews got these things mixed up. He came to fulfill the real meaning of Passover on the first coming. He came as the suffering servant. In Exodus chapter 12, we record the story of a spotless lamb being chosen, and then on a specific day, the lamb is sacrificed. Its blood is placed on the doorpost and the lintel of the house, and that blood shielded everybody inside from the coming wrath of God. Egypt experienced the wrath of God, but the Jewish people, being under the blood of the lamb, were completely spared. And Jesus is trying to show the people, listen, Jesus says, when I was about to be baptized by John the Baptist, he made a declaration that you need to remember. He said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus says, I haven't come to become your king. I haven't come to rule the world this time. I have come that I could die on a Roman cross to bear the sin of the human race and make a way for every member of the human race to be reconciled to their Father, which is even better news than becoming king. Amen? That's the end of our text today. I want to give you a couple of takeaways. The first is, don't fret when you're lacking. Jesus still makes and matures disciples. You and I are being made and matured as disciples, and oftentimes he gives us these personal growth opportunities disguised as problems. So don't be surprised when the Lord orchestrates a situation where the needs eclipse the resources. Instead, take the little he's given you, put them back in his hands, and then be willing to distribute out to others the grace of God in its many forms. The second takeaway I want to remind you of is that life and ministry can be absolutely exhausting, and Jesus sees that. And when you are exhausted because you've been serving the Lord and serving his people, never get that mindset that God abuses his people. He runs them into the ground. He does not. He has a basket full of whatever you need for you when you need it. He wants to refresh and provide for you. But here's the most important thing that we saw today, is that you can rightly discern Jesus' identity. You can say, hey, he is the Savior of the world. And then you can also miss his mission. And the bottom line is his mission is he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you're here today and you have never recognized Jesus as the Savior, confessed your sin and put your faith in his finished work, I want to invite you to do that today, because I know it's not a pleasant thought, but there is a wrath coming. There's a wrath coming on this world, but more so, every human being that leaves this world without having their sin covered by the finished work of Jesus will spend eternity paying for their own sin in the lake of fire, and I wouldn't have anybody go there. So, Father, thank you for John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. We've learned a lot, probably more than we can even digest right now. So over the next few hours, pray, God, that the scriptures that we have studied today would really sink in. I pray, Lord, that we would learn the leadership lessons, the faith lessons, the practical lessons. But the most important thing to me, Lord, as the one given the privilege and the opportunity to teach today, is that every one of us would recognize Jesus is the exclusive Savior of the world. He came to be the mediator between a holy God and a sinful race. As God the Son, he took on a second nature, human. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died a substitutionary death in our place. He went in the grave, he rose on the third day, and he says to anybody who will put their faith in his finished work, he tells them that their sin is forgiven and that they now have life in his name. And I pray, God, that anybody that needs would call out to you today for forgiveness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.